is with you this evening again. We had some notes last evening. I'm sorry we didn't get covering all the notes. We spent perhaps a little too long on that chart covering from eternity to eternity. But you have the notes, and I might say we read Matthew 16 last night, and the bottom of the page we have some thoughts about the church, the revelation of the church. The Lord Jesus said, I say also unto thee. The Father had given a revelation to Peter regarding the fact that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then we have those words, I say also unto thee. So the foundation of the church is, of course, not Peter, but it's founded on the confession that Peter made, that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God. And the purpose of the church was for the glory and the delight of Christ, my church. I will build my church. And the structure, of course, of the church is not of dying men, but of living stones. As Peter says, he also has living stones are built up, being built up a spiritual heart to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. The building of the church is wholly perfect. It's not like what we have in Corinthians. Paul says, I have planted and Apollos watered the local assembly, but the church which the Lord Jesus is building is wholly perfect. And the stability of the church, the Lord says, the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And the destiny of the church, we like that, the destiny of the church, fashioned in time, destined for eternity, and it will be displayed in heaven when all the believers and members of that church with this body will be gathered home to heaven. It's composed of living stones, and you must remember, not dying men, living stones in the building, and they inherit a life that nothing can destroy. Now, we can't go back to Matthew 16, but that's the first reference to the church. In Matthew 16, we have the church prophetically announced, and we pointed out last night, we do not have the church in the Old Testament, not an Old Testament prophet. And really, the revelation of the church was given through the Apostle Paul, and we have that in Ephesians 3. It's been called a dispensational, literary parenthesis to describe a dispensational parenthesis. So we could always put a blank here and recognize that this is a parenthesis, and Old Testament prophecy has to do with Israel, and we see Israel in this line going through these circles here, these dispensations, and the Jews scattered amongst the nations here, and then they will be regathered after the church is gone, and they will enter into their inheritance on earth when the Lord Jesus returns at the end of the tribulation period. We're not here, really. I didn't intend to speak on this chart. The purpose of it, I explained last night, was simply to show its relation to the other dispensations and to show that it was not in prophecy and it was something that was secret. Now, I give a little acrostic in Phoenix, and I left out one point, so I'll just repeat it again in connection with the church. The church is composed of those who are called out by God's wonderful grace. We have the calling of the believer in Ephesians, and we have the idea in the book of Acts. God is taking out of the nations of people for his name. And then we learn from Ephesians 3 and verse, if I can find the verse, verse 9. Hid in God, and to make all see what is the fellowship, the administration of the mystery which from the beginning of the world hath been hid or laid up in God. And then the letter U, it was unknown in other ages, verse 5 of chapter 3, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed. See, it's a new revelation, it wasn't made known in other ages. It's now being revealed by the Apostle Paul. And there he received the revelation along with the holy apostles and prophets, who are revealed to Paul. Here's the letter R. And the letter C, we would fit it in verse 6. The mystery is that the Gentiles should be fellow, that is, co-heirs and co-members of the same body and co-partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. C-H-U-R-C-H. The church is for a habitation of God, be a holy temple, and we have another H there. The saints are now, the Gentiles are no more strangers and foreigners, verse 19, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. So we have seen that God works to a calendar. These purposes of God are being fulfilled today, and God is working to a calendar. We mentioned that in due time Christ died for the ungodly. When the fullness of time has come, God sent forth his Son. And Paul speaks in 1 Timothy chapter 2 that the Lord Jesus gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time, in the times appointed for it. And then we find in Titus chapter 3, he has manifested in due time, he has manifested his word through preaching. Due time. This is the time now during this period of grace. And then in 1 Timothy 6 and verse 15, the apostle speaks of the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which in his time he shall show. You remember what the disciples said to the Lord Jesus Christ in Acts 1, wilt thou at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? The Lord said, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put in his own authority. It wasn't for them to know that. And the key verse in Acts is, you shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, Judea and Jerusalem, and the other Samaria, the uttermost parts of the earth. So the Lord is building his church, and the times and seasons in relation to Israel were, well, we know now, 2,000 years ahead. And not until the church is taken home will God again take up the nations and take up the promises, fulfill the promises he made to Israel. So we saw last night quickly that in regard to the purpose of God, the roots were in the heart of God in the past. The fruit of it is, verse 10, that in the dispensation or stewardship of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in heaven and which are on earth. So we find that that's God's purpose in the future, and his purpose includes the Jew and the Gentile forming one body, the church. And the three persons of the Trinity were involved in this great work. And we notice the threefold repetition to the praise of his glory. Now, we're going over what we said last night a bit, but we'll perhaps, before we get into the chart that we have here tonight, and I don't really intend to go over every little line in this here. The purpose of the notes is so that you can take it home yourself and go over this line. Nothing perhaps new in it, but it may be helpful for you to have some of these things tabulated. In forming the church, God has eliminated the greatest division that ever existed amongst human beings, and that was the division or the rift between the Jew and the Gentile. It's important to notice that in the Epistle to Ephesians. Now in Christ Jesus, these divisions are abolished. The enmity that existed between the Jew and the Gentile, the division and the distinction, they have been abolished in Christ. So it's only in the church that the Jew and Gentile can be brought together as one. Now we may get, I haven't read the scriptures yet, I think I will read them now in Ephesians 1, a few verses, and Ephesians 2, so before we make any further comments. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 15. Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus, and love unto all the saints. Now, that's very important to notice that. Faith in the Lord Jesus, love to all the saints. Their faith was genuine, and their love proved it. No use me saying I've got love, or I've got faith in God and faith in Christ, but I don't have love for the saints. This is the evidence that Paul brings out in this letter, that they had manifested the genuineness of their faith in the Lord Jesus because they had love to all the saints. Now, I cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, now in this epistle, the Lord Jesus Christ is looked at as man, not complete without the church. And that's why we read the God of our Lord Jesus Christ. When we read the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, we're thinking of his sonship. The Father of glory may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, in the full knowledge of him. The eyes of your heart. Now, we understand this word, understanding would be better rendered heart. It has to do with the emotions and the affections. The eyes of your heart having been enlightened. Now, we have been enlightened by the new birth. We have the capacity to understand divine things. And Paul is writing now that they may know fully what is the hope of his calling and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world or this age, but also in that which is to come. So you see, you've got this age and the age which is to come, and has put all things under his feet, his dominion over all creation, and gave him to be the head over all things. The place of universal authority and headship has been given to the Lord Jesus, head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Now, we'll go back to these scriptures, but we'll read from chapter 2 and verse 13. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were far off, and to them that were nigh, the Jews, dispensationally. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now therefore we are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens of the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building, the whole building fitly framed together, fitted together, groweth unto an holy temple of the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation, with a view to being an habitation of God through or in the Spirit. Now we learn that we know that sin separates things in heaven and things in earth. Sin separated God and angels. You remember 1 Peter, 2 Peter chapter 2, God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell. I don't know exactly when that was, and we pointed out last night there's a difference of opinion regarding what we have here. Some do not believe in a chaotic earth. Some believe that Genesis 1 and 1 was a heading for the chapter in Genesis 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and then in the 6 days, he created the creation took place for these 6 days. Well, we know that certainly the creation took place in 6 days for the habitation of man, but whether there was a chaotic earth or not, we're not getting into that tonight. But we do know that the next thing that happens, that sinful man and the holy God were separated by the fall in the garden. You remember Isaiah 59 in verse 1, it says, your sins have separated between you and your God. So sin then has come in, and we find that not only has sinful man been separated, but the nations have been divided as well. The setting up of the Tower of Babel here, and the nations divided, scattered in Genesis 11, and the tongues confounded. So that's why we have all these different languages in the world, because of man's seeking greatness and leaving God out. And we're not going into that very interesting chapter, but we see the amalgamation of man against God and erecting that Tower of Babel, and that's the beginning of what we have in the book of Revelation, Babylon. Then we find the Jews and Gentiles divided. We find God calling out Abraham and making of him a great nation. This 12 Abraham, then Isaac and Jacob, and from Jacob the 12 sons of Jacob, 12 which became the children of Israel, and of course they were separated from the nations. And then we find Israel scattered among the nations here. And the 70 years down in Babylon as well, and of course we know that in this period today God is not dealing with nations, God is dealing with individuals and calling out a people for his name. But God will ultimately gather together in one all things in Christ. I think it's 7 times we get that word together in the epistle to Ephesians. If you like just to look quickly at those verses, in verse 10 is the first reference to Ephesians chapter 1. That in the administration or the stewardship of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth. That's God's ultimate purpose, isn't it, in the future? I noticed this person who designed the chart has the fullness of times over here, the eternal state, and I'm inclined to think, I don't know if everyone agrees, but there it is, that we have the fullness of times in the administration of Christ in the final dispensation on earth, the 7th dispensation, during the millennial reign of Christ for 1,000 years. Now, the 2nd reference is in chapter 2, verse 5. Now, keeping in mind that great division that was between the Jew and the Gentiles, and the steps that God has taken to do away with that division, as we'll see in chapter 2, to bring both together. And it's wonderful what God has done for us, and here we have it. We find in verse 1 and 2, ye Gentiles. In verse 3, we Jews. We all had our conversation. Chapter 2, verse 3. We Jews as well as the Gentiles had our conversation in times past, the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, the sons of wrath, or the children of wrath it is, even as others. And then we have in verses 4 to 7, we have Jews and Gentiles together. But God, here's the great intervention of God, the one who loves us, but God, being rich in mercy, because of or to satisfy his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace you are saved, not only that, hath raised us up together and seated us together in heavenly places in Christ, so that, or in order that, this whole section from verse 19, we find it ending in this verse 7. In order that in the ages to come, he might display the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness towards us through Christ Jesus. Verse 21 and 22, we have that word together coming again. In whom all the building, the whole building, fitted together, the building is growing, it's not yet complete, grows with a view to being in a holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are, I believe the Gentiles are referred to here, ye also Gentiles are builded together with the Jews for inhabitation of God through the Spirit. The final references to that word together we have in chapter 4. I know we're covering a lot of ground, but you have your Bible and you have some of these notes which you... Now, we must remember you older brethren and sisters are well acquainted with these things, but we're hoping we can encourage our younger brethren to study their Bibles more and enjoy these things. Verse 16. From whom? That is, from the head, Christ, in verse 15. The whole body fitly joined together and compacted by or through that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of each part, every part, maketh increase or growth of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. Now, I think what we have in Ephesians 2, the whole chapter is establishing the thought of oneness. If we go into chapter 4 of the epistle, the apostle Paul, he tells us to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Then we find a sevenfold unity. Now, I know I'm covering a lot of Ephesians here, but nevertheless, there it is. There's one body, one Spirit, even as you are called in one hope of your calling, chapter 4, verse 4, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. I suggest it's water baptism because the body is referred to in verse 4, and the body was formed by the Spirit of God, by the Lord Jesus baptizing into one body by the Spirit. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God, Father of all, who is above all, and through all, and in you all. Now we don't have to create the unity. We've got to endeavor to keep it. Let nothing enter in that would mar the unity that God has made. And in order to maintain that unity, it would mean that we would live at peace the one with the other. And I think that's what the Apostle Paul is thinking about in chapter 4, when he says, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So we find a very practical aspect of the truth we'll be bringing before you in the latter part of the epistle. The apostle says, walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called. Now look again in verse 14, you see the oneness of chapter 2. He hath made both one. Verse 15, to make in himself of twain, that is of two, one new man, so making peace. Verse 16, that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross. Verse 18, for through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Mr. E.W. Rogers had a very apt well-known English minister of the Word, gone home to heaven now, very apt illustration. And he spoke of people in an apartment. Say the Jews and the Gentiles. The Jews had a lovely apartment upstairs, and the Gentiles had a not so good apartment in the basement. They both hated each other, and they hated the landlord. But the landlord took steps to bring them both together, to reconcile them to each other, and to reconcile both unto himself. And that's what the Lord has done. In that simple illustration, he's reconciled Jew and Gentile to each other. He's made them one. And he's reconciled both unto himself. He's made peace by the blood of his cross. So unity is a fact. We don't have to create it. We don't have to make it. God has made it. The realization of it depends on our spiritual condition. And the unity is determined in the heavens. It must be displayed on earth. And it must be maintained on earth. So that is our responsibility, to maintain the unity that God has made. Now, I haven't really got into this yet, but we're not going to do that. I'm going to leave a few minutes here before discussion. Christ is the head, we are the body. That's Ephesians 1 and verse 22 and verse 33. Verse 23. I like these three thoughts here. Christ is the foundation, we are the building. Chapter 2 and verse 20. Christ is the bridegroom, we are the bride. A living union, a lasting union, and a loving union. Without the thought of the bride, and I believe the church is the bride of Christ in chapter 5, without the thought of the bride, you wouldn't have the thought of affection. Just being the body would not give us the thought of affection. But we do have that in that lovely section of chapter 5, that Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. So we have a body possessed with the life and nature of God, and we have a temple possessed with the presence of the Spirit of God, and we have a bride filled with the love of the bridegroom. Wonderful, isn't it? That's one of the key words of Ephesians, love. One of the key words, love. And that's the motivating power in a Christian's life, manifesting the love that God has shown to us. I think I copied out here one time. We have the verb 10 times, and we have a noun 10 times, and we have an adverb twice. The noun, love. The verb, loves or loved, and the adverb. And the love that we have to one another is motivated by the love that God has for us. So that's Ephesians, even though it seems to be lofty truth, that it's very, very practical. And Paul now desires that they should have a full knowledge of God. They might be wise concerning what's ahead of them, God's calling. And that's interesting, perhaps, is what we have in verses 3 to 5. And then we find what lies ahead for God, God's riches. And we have that in verse 11, and regarding chapter 1 and verse 11, regarding the inheritance. And then wise concerning the power that will bring this about. Now look at the end of that section there. I just typed a little bit out there, which is very important for us to see. The power to usward who believe. We are now inseparably linked with the Lord Jesus as body is to the head. Spiritually, we have experienced what he experienced actually. That is not tremendous. The power that raised the Lord Jesus from the dead. And there are five different Greek verbs in connection with that power which God wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead. That's the very power that quickened us spiritually. So we are associated now with the Lord Jesus Christ Har and Ru. Now we have 15 minutes, and I'm going to stop. We haven't started, but we're going to stop here. So, Brennan, if you'd like to anything about the chart or make any comments or any question that's not too difficult for me, we have Brother Jim McCall here, and I'm sure he knows the answers. Now, the meaning of the mystery, just point that out again, as we pointed out many times. The meaning of the mystery is verse 6, chapter 3. A mystery is not something concealed, but it's hitherto, it was previously unknown, but it's now made known. It's a revelation. It's not a riddle. It's something that is being opened up by the Apostle Paul. It was hidden in God. It was laid up in God during 4,000 years. No one knew anything about it until the time for it to be revealed came about. After the Lord Jesus died, was buried, was raised again, sent into heaven, the Spirit of God came at Pentecost, formed the church, and then the Apostle Paul was converted on the Damascus Road, and he understood the meaning of that link with Christ. You remember what the Lord Jesus said, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" If Paul was persecuting the Christians on earth, he was touching his body. So you see how closely linked Christ is with his people and how closely linked we are as members of his body. So Paul first learned it on the Damascus Road. I think I did type that out. Acts 9, but he said, "Why persecutest thou me?" So this metaphor is peculiar to Paul. And he is the one that speaks of the mystery. Not Peter, not John, not even the Lord, but Paul. Jim, now don't ask me any hard questions.
I was just going to ask you about that. So it wasn't any mystery for God to save or bless Gentiles.
That's right.
But the mystery is, isn't it, that Jews and Gentiles should be fellow members, fellow sharers, fellow partakers. That's a tremendous thing when you think of, as you pointed out, the great cleavage that existed between Jews and Gentiles. And did that come about by, the world today make pacts, don't they, to try and bring nations together?
That's right.
But what God does in Ephesians, as you pointed out, he removed the enmity.
Yeah. And first of all, before there can be peace or unity, there must be a removal of that enmity. Isn't that correct?
That's right.
Yeah. So there'll never be unity, there'll never be righteousness until sin is judged, and that will take place. And what you pointed out is correct. It's interesting. Romans 15, how many verses the Apostle Paul quotes to show that Christ was sent to Jews and Gentiles alike. That is a fulfillment of the prophecy. But the Jews and Gentiles would be members of the same body was not a revelation in the Old Testament. I've covered a bit of ground here tonight, and I suppose you know the word to get in there, but you young fellows have a question in your mind, we'd be happy to try and help you. You're not going to take it all in just in the one message, I know that. And you're not going to, that's the whole Bible in front of you there. But it's certainly introducing you to a very, very fascinating subject, isn't it? And if you can just get that in your mind, if you'd like a copy of that chart, a smaller one, I'd be glad to get your copy, because it's so that you can have it at home. You put this.
Interesting, that the site of the temple in the Old Testament was Mount Moriah.
Mount Moriah? That's it, see?
Where the sacrifice was the basis for the temple.
That's where the Lord Jesus said, "Before Abraham was, I am." Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. So he was standing right in the very place in the temple, wasn't he?
The basis now of all is the death of Christ.
Pardon?
The basis of all our purposes now is the death of
Christ.
That's true. Eternity past knew no other future but the cross. Eternity past was no future, or no other past, it's often been said, but the cross. It's the foundation of all blessing for Jews and Gentiles alike, past and future and present. Now, we should say, maybe it would be good, Jim, to point out that we do have the church in picture in the Old Testament. It's not like the brides of Scripture. We have a picture of the church. For instance, Eve would be a picture of the church and other women in the Old Testament.
John, you said the church has a body and the temple of the Holy Spirit.
Yes.
Could you say about the assembly as well?
That's true. Presently, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, God willing, we're going to show the difference between the church, which is his body, similarities and the differences tomorrow evening. And 1 Corinthians 3 makes it very clear that ye are temple of God, and the Spirit of God dwells in you, the inner sanctuary of God. What the Lord Jesus himself said, destroy this temple. The Lord never entered into the inner sanctuary, he entered into the outer courts. Different word. But we are the dwelling place of God, and the Spirit of God dwells in the local assembly. Chapter 6, he dwells in the believer's body as well.
John, could you explain to us what is meant in chapter 1, verse 23, in connection with what you've been taking up?
Church is to the head.
Whereas in Ephesians, it's what the body is to the head.
Yes.
Now, what is meant by, I can understand in Colossians that Christ is the fullness, but in what sense is the church the fullness of Christ? How can we, every member of the church, which is his body, constitute body of Christ? What is meant by the fullness of him,
well, the Lord Jesus as man was not complete without the church. He is the head. But in Colossians chapter 1, in him dwelt all the fullness of the Godhead bodily in resurrection. But in chapter 1, it was a good pleasure that Godhead and all the fullness should dwell in him. He looked at as God, not like the Son of God, but he became man. But here the Lord is looked at as man. He's not complete. He's the complement. The body is the complement of Christ. Isn't that right?
Yes, yeah.
Go ahead. You may have something else.
I was thinking of it. You were saying there were pictures in the Old Testament of this. And isn't the first picture that of Adam and Eve?
Eve, yes.
So that Adam, without Christ, would not have served the purpose of God.
Adam without Eve.
Adam without Eve.
Yes.
You must have both of them.
That's right.
Is that what God is saying in Genesis?
I think so.
I heard once Mr. True say this on the subject you're on, and he said it reverently. He said that the Lord Jesus would be eternally minus without his body. Isn't that a tremendous thing?
Tremendous.
And that's what you've been showing, that the church is so intimately and so indissolubly linked with the head, that Christ would be incomplete in the Ephesian sense, wouldn't he?
And Christ would be displayed through his body. Isn't that the idea too?
Right.
He's the head. He's the source of all.
I'm trying.
Go ahead. You tell us what you're in mind.
Trying to say is this teaching that you're giving us is so immense and so important that I think we've lost sight of it. You know, just what it really means to God, that, and to the Lord Jesus, that he should have with himself eternally. But the church, which is his body, has nothing to do with the earth at all, and nothing to do with time.
No.
Well, it has to do with heaven and eternity, hasn't it?
That's right.
So that in those future, through the church is going to be displayed all the manifold wisdom of God. Yeah. If we could get a grip of that now, it would make a difference to us in our practical Christianity, wouldn't it?
That's the idea, isn't it? To know the whole... It's for our enjoyment. We have the capacity to understand these things, having the Holy Spirit indwelling us. So if our affections were taken up with these things, and what's in it for God, and He is the source of all these things, that we should know the hope of His calling, going back to God's purposes and grace and saving us by means of redemption, and then the riches of His glory, the inheritance of the saints. I think that we're not His inheritance.
No.
What do you think the inheritance is?
No, I think that's Christ. I think Christ is the inheritance.
Yes.
It's what's in His people is the inheritance, isn't
yes.
it?
Yes.
Could we say it's what we belong to? We belong to Christ. And just like Eve belonged to Adam. Now, when we come together, we don't come just to meet. I know that in Scotland they use the word meeting, but when we come together, is it not to share the communion of Christ one with the other, the love of the gospel, and all our resources that are in Christ we share together. That's what the early church did when they came together.
Mm-hmm.
Should this not be what the assembly consisted? More of Christ.
Says we have His workmanship created in Christ Jesus unto good works. That's an amazing thing, isn't it? Isn't that taking us back to the beginning again? I believe in the gap theory for this reason.
Okay.
For this reason that God is not merely pointing out facts relating to creation. There is something far more important than the mystery and marvel and wonder of a material universe. I can see God bringing to light moral and spiritual principles, and he's producing and creating compatible conditions upon which He will display the wonders of His grace and His power that He pointed out to us, and He'll do that through Christ and the church.
You see, the background is the same as our spiritual condition, isn't it? So it really, although there are many arguments in favor of, but I am still inclined to accept the gap theory for that reason, mainly, and many other scriptures as well. Because God has worked in our spiritual darkness. And the light is shone in, the Spirit of God has moved upon us, and the light is shone in, and we're transformed out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of the Son of His love. And so forth. But anyway.
And I don't even bog you down with that, but it's just using it as a point of interest in relation to your subject there, that God has had this in His mind long before He brought in a nation. And through Abraham, long before God had that in mind, He had this in mind.
That's right.
That not just because Adam sinned, that God brought in redemption. God had redemption in mind before there was any sin at all. This is what He had in mind. It was a great, supreme mystery, this marvel of the ages, that there should be brought together in oneness and a unity, Christ and the church, to manifest the manifold wisdom and power and grace of God. I mean, it's just something that is so phenomenal and so marvelous. But as you say, you want to get some practical lessons from it. And if we could just do that, it would be of immense help to us now, wouldn't it?
It was the first to be conceived, the first to be consummated, but the last to be revealed. Isn't that right? It was conceived in the heart of God in the eternal past. It's beyond our understanding that Israel is in connection with earth. Inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. But we are chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world.
I'm asking, I hope I'm not talking too much, but just
we won't be here tomorrow night, will you?
One of interest is that you mentioned about the fullness of the times there.
Tell us what you know about it
now. No, I'm going to ask Alan, I'm asking the questions tonight. You're in a hot seat.
I'm in a hot stand here.
There are three expressions, aren't there? There's the fullness of the times, there's the fullness of the Gentiles, and there's the times of the Gentiles.
Yeah.
Could you explain those to us?
Again?
That would help to record. Have you taken it off already?
It's all right, we'll go over it again.
Oh, just all right.
Sorry. We'll forgive you. No, that was a question we did ask in our discussion. Remember, we were talking about that.
Well, there's no need to.
So we'll go over it again, definitely. The fullness of times, we believe in blindness in part has happened unto the Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles may come in. That is the completion of the number of Gentiles saved in this age, I would judge. Because blindness in part happened to Israel. I know you know all these things. Until blindness in part has happened unto Israel, in part. So the blindness will be removed when the church is removed. So it could be the end of the tribulation, because the blindness will be removed long before the end of the tribulation. The times of the Gentiles will be the end of the tribulation. Yeah. Jerusalem shall be trodden down in the Gentile until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. Isn't that correct? So the fullness of times here, I would suggest, refers to the millennial kingdom, rather than, as we have in the chart, the eternal state.
Really,
the fullness of times, the completion of the ages,
will be ended up in that.
Ended up in Christ during the millennial reign. Is that beyond? Is that are we covering things that maybe we need to say over and over again? Thanks for reading that to you, anyway, again. Brother McCall. Any other comments or questions? Any boys want to share with us here? Mark, what do you
have to say? What you said tomorrow night,
The church and the churches. The church and the church. The local church and the universal church. The different aspects of the local assembly in 1 Corinthians. That will be practical, God willing. I know we've covered a lot of ground, and thank you, brethren. There's another little study you might look at in the Ephesians, and that is God's power. Seven times at least we get God's power manifest. He worketh all things according to the counsel of his own will, and the preeminent exhibition of his power in raising Christ from the dead, and so forth, going through the epistle. That's a nice little study. Let us pray. Father, we thank thee for the revelation that thou hast given to us through the Apostle Paul, the illumination, rather, that we have received in the Word of God. We thank thee for this revelation to the Apostle Paul. And we thank thee, Father, for the church which is the bride of Christ. We thank thee that Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. We do thank thee, O God, that we've been brought to know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. And we pray that we may walk worthy of the vocation wherewith we are called, and help us to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Help us to manifest the love that thou hast shown to us, to one another, and to the world around. Our Father, we think of the need of the gospel. We thank thee for all who make known the glad tidings, and we pray thy blessing now upon all of thy people present here this evening. Thank thee for thy word, in the precious name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. I might sing just a verse of a hymn. It's number 362. Abide in me, my Savior, and let me in thee live. Into thy holy keeping, my soul, my life I give. Without thy grace to keep me, I know my steps will slide. So daily, hourly, always, do thou